Open your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. It's no surprise to you that I try to keep up somewhat with the news. I'm not saying it's a recreation and a hobby, but I like to be able to engage people in the community on the hot topics of discussion. So I watch the news, and sometimes you can fixate on the bad news, right? Every once in a while, I have to admit that I fantasize over some headlines that I would like to see, but would never see likely. For example, I'd like to see this headline someday: Donald Trump apologizes. Might not see that one. Or how about this one? Kobe Bryant says, enough is enough. Please cut my pay. We'll probably not see that one. We'll probably never see this headline: Adam Messer makes mathematical error. And up until this weekend, I never expected this headline: the Redskins win. There's a couple others I've jotted down. I won't share. They're not edifying. But the reality is, the headlines are the headlines. The news is the news. And we have to respond as believers to the culture God has embedded us in as pilgrims, right? I mean, if you've been watching the news, you know in the last few days and weeks, the hot topics have been the Republican presidential candidate debates. We tend to fixate on the one that was televised, but there was one before that as well that wasn't televised, and there's been a lot of discussion about those debates. You've also have watched the news. You've heard of Deflategate with Tom Brady. That's the story that won't go away. You've also seen in the last few days the American flag raised over the embassy in where? Cuba. Wow, that's news. But all the news stories in the last few weeks have been dwarfed by the news about Planned Parenthood and the many calls on both sides of the aisle to defund Planned Parenthood. Say, who is Planned Parenthood? Planned Parenthood is the primary provider of abortions in America. Planned Parenthood alone completes just about a third of the abortions that happen in America. See, break that down for me, okay? And their most recent report, the most recent annual report, which was 2013 through 2014, Planned Parenthood says that they completed 327,653 abortions in 2013 alone. And they're doing only a third of the abortions in our country. See, break that down even further. We're just talking this one organization, Planned Parenthood. If we break that down, that is 898 abortions in America every day by Planned Parenthood alone. And that breaks down even further to one abortion by Planned Parenthood every 96 seconds. And they're only doing a third of the abortions in our country. And what's made the news here in recent weeks is an organization called Center for Medical Progress. They have been releasing a series of videos. They've released several videos already. They say that they have 12 videos to release altogether. The first video that was leaked was horrendous, where we see Dr. Deborah Nukatola, who was a senior director of medical services, discussing, and I'll clean this up as best as I can for this setting, discussing how they crush in order to preserve and how they can adjust the baby's presentation in order to harvest parts of that body. That's just the first video. The second video found Dr. Mary Gatter, former medical director, who, without shame, was talking about how to give those parts that are harvested to the highest bidder and how to get a higher bid because of the hard work involved in harvesting. Films or videos that were leaked after that include scenes of rummaging through quote-unquote clumps of tissue, and even the admission that there are abortions that have happened under their watch, Planned Parenthood's watched, abortions that happened after the birth, and they referred to them as a good one that's intact. It's been shocking to our country, a country where there's very little shock left. Even Ruben Navarrete, who's a liberal, he's a columnist for the Daily Beast, said this, quote, "For those of us who are pro-choice, the Planned Parenthood videos are a game changer. As to whether that means I'll change my view, I'm not sure. I'm on the bubble. Ask me in a few weeks after the release of the rest of the videos," end quote. You still aren't convinced? And so what do we do in our country? What we do is we distract the news feed, the news cycle, with stories of lions and dentists. I agree with Answers in Genesis when they released this statement. "By harvesting and selling organs, tissues, or even whole bodies of aborted babies for research about human beings, Planned Parenthood officials are acknowledging the humanness of the babies they are killing," end quote. These videos in the past few weeks and the dialogue in our country have only stoked afresh the awareness, the debate, and the horrid realities of the darkness and evil of abortion. I mean, do we need to be reminded that in our country, our country alone, when you compare just our country with the rest of the world too, we're even dwarfed, our numbers. Just in America alone, there have been over 56 million abortions. 56 million. That's more than all of our wars, casualties combined, going all the way back to the Revolutionary War. As a matter of fact, in 2011, there were 1.06 million abortions. We are averaging just over a million a year just in our country. And they've gone up and down. The researchers that service Planned Parenthood, they're not critical of Planned Parenthood. They are a service to Planned Parenthood. They released some interesting and devastating numbers. Nearly one in four pregnancies end in abortion in our country. Nearly 51% of abortions performed on women in our country are performed on those who are under 25 years old. You see, why are they getting these abortions? Only 1% are victims of rape or incest. Only 1% had fetal abnormalities. 4% were a health risk for the mother, but it was not a serious health risk. 50% admit that they had the abortion because they didn't want to be a single parent. 66% admit that they couldn't afford a child. And 75% admitted that a child right now would interfere with my life. Abortion. Is this merely a political issue? Is this merely a private matter for the mother and the doctor to discuss? Is this merely a reminder to us that we're pilgrims and we don't have to put down our pegs deeply in this life because we're just passing through? Is this merely a biological discussion? Is this merely an issue of semantics? The answer is no. I'd like to ask you a few questions this morning. Are you ready for this discussion that's going on in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in your families? I guess I need to back up and ask this question. Are you convinced that abortion is wrong? And are you clear about the amazing inroads that this whole dialogue in our culture, the timely inroads it is creating for the gospel? I believe it's important today, both this morning and this afternoon at 5 o'clock, to revisit and be reminded that when it comes to abortion in our nation's conversation right now, God is pro-life. This is going to be a hard conversation to have this morning and this afternoon. And I I'm going to take you to many passages, and I plead with you to stay with me. Maybe jot a few things down. Your pens will be busy. Your pages will be turning. But what I want to do is I want to group my thoughts around three categories. That's it, this morning and this evening. I want to look at the public lies, and then I want to look at God's opinion, and then I'd like to look at our response. But first of all, let's look at the public lies. Public lies. Now, you're here in Romans chapter 1. This is a very sobering chapter. And I don't know about you, but in just this year alone, I have found myself coming back to Romans 1, coming from the news feed to Romans chapter 1 to be reminded that this is my true north, and this explains why everything is so messed up. The lost world and our culture is reading from a script and they don't even realize it. And we have it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 24, you know the outline here. In verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, we see that God is giving over. In verses 24 and 25, God gives over mankind. God gives over a culture to sexual revolution, right? You say, well, because of the sexual revolution in our country, God's going to judge it. Do you understand that you need to tweak that? The fact that the sexual revolution has happened is an indication that we are under God's judgment. See, look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. But the progression doesn't just stay with a sexual revolution. It goes, as MacArthur calls it, to a sexual perversity. Verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. A sexual perversion always is the result of sexual revolution. And where you have this sexual revolution which gives birth to sexual perversion, it continues to telescope out to all-out chaos, if you will. Moral anarchy in full bloom, verses 28 to 32. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And if that weren't enough, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So we're not watching this whole abortion issue in isolation from this text. And we're not watching the ESPY Awards in isolation from this text. No. Yes, judgment is coming, but it's already here. And the decisions and the productions and the awards and the debauchery and the darkness are only indicators that God's wrath has already begun. Jim Berg puts it this way: when God wants to judge a man, all he has to do is turn him loose in his own way. And so as I read this true north on my compass to recalibrate on a regular basis as to why am I hearing the news I'm hearing? What is going on in our country? Why such the fast pace of this moral change? Why is it? Well, when you have people that are already under God's judgment, they're going to believe lies, aren't they? They really are going to believe lies. And Paul paints this honest picture to help us, because a mind like this that we see in Romans chapter 1 looks at the abortion issue and believes no less than three lies. The first lie is this one: consequences are erased. Consequences are erased. You want to know what unregenerate man says in his heart and in his practice? He says this whenever he gets into a fix. He says, "No sweat, no sweat. I can beat this. Now, I know things are wrong. I know things are bad in my life, and I know there are consequences, but I can beat this." You might see this in I've seen it in my own family, where there's been DUI cases beaten. I've seen it with defense lawyers, where they can come in and someone is obviously guilty and the guilty still gets off the hook. We even see this in the whole gender debate that's going on now, which I hope to speak to soon, where people say, "I was born a man, but I'm a woman, and I can beat this. I was born a woman, but I'm a man, I can beat this." Unregenerate man says he is in control of everything. He can beat any fix he finds himself in, listen, including an unwanted pregnancy. Theologian John Frame, just a few days ago, wrote an article on this very topic of abortion. And in that article, he writes, "This is the spirit that says an unborn child is purely and simply the property of its mother, for her to do with as she pleases." Listen to this. He also writes, "Any Christian can recognize this spirit. It is the spirit of autonomy, of rebellion against God, of selfishness, and of sin." End quote. You can't erase those consequences. You should probably look at it a different way. Every time you try to erase, there will be consequences. Because it seems like God might have something to say about what's trying to be erased. Didn't the Spirit of God, through Paul's pen in Galatians 6:7, say, "Do not be" what? "Deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will reap." Or how about the words out of Job's mouth in Job 13:9? "Will it be well when he," God, "examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man?" Even Exodus 34, verse 7, you can't put it any clearer than this. "He," God, "will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." I don't know about you, but I miss my friend Nancy Crockett. And one of the things I want to do in heaven is hug her again. Now, I can see her getting upset with me that I take a long time to find her when I get there. But she's my buddy. And she always made me quote her favorite verse to her when I visited her. It's Nahum 1:7. I take that verse with me all the time to a lot of visits in hospitals. It's just a comforting verse we all love. Here it is. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him," right? I mean, isn't that a great verse and true? But sometimes we don't like the verses that come before that. Nahum 1, verse 3. "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet." And Nahum 1:6, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." Don't forget that part of God. But this is a lie that a Romans 1 unregenerate person really believes. Consequences can be erased. But the problem with this lie is that God is the one who gets the last word. There's a second lie. A second lie. Convenience is everything. Convenience is everything. MSNBC interviewed a girl by the name of April in Texas a few years ago. and she was commenting on RU486, which is the morning after pill. It's an abortion pill. And these are April's words on the MSNBC interview. Quote, "I think this abortion pill has been a great step for women everywhere. It is unfortunate that bureaucrats and fanatics have delayed the entry of that drug that had the ability to help women take even greater control in reproduction. Giving women an alternative to a crisis, a way out, if you will, especially one that allows them to make an informed decision without a surgical procedure, well, that is just a no-brainer," end quote. Convenience is everything. Now you can have an abortion pill in your medicine cabinet right next to the aspirin for headaches, right next to the heartburn medicine, right next to the Claritin for your allergies, and right next to your Tums for indigestion. It's just so convenient. Problem is, Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of" what? That's death. Tremper Longman, looking at that verse, writes, this proverb deals with, I love this, human perception versus reality. Human perception versus reality. What seems the right path of life may well turn out to lead to dire consequences. It's a lie. And our culture firmly believes it. But there's a third lie that the public believes. And it's this: the choice is mine. The choice is mine. MSNBC also did another interview with a girl named Amy. These are Amy's words. Quote, "It," the abortion, "felt morally right." She continues, "After you've made up your mind that you need an abortion, it's physiologically and physically difficult to continue with the pregnancy. When you've said goodbye, then there's no reason to wait. It's time for goodbye," end quote. Even Al Gore, when RU486 first came out, he celebrated it with these words in USA Today. "Today's decision by the FDA is not about politics, but the health and safety of American women and a woman's fundamental right to choose," end quote. Of course, it's not all the women, only the ones who've been birthed, right? What about the ones who are in the womb? This is a lie. The choice is mine, but I have to follow that up with what choice? What choice? Let's be clear on the terms here. This is a choice to murder. And you just need to be reminded that God, through the pages of Scripture in both Testaments, God commits himself to the side of the helpless. He does. You come across this constantly in the Scripture, constantly in the Old Testament, as God even deals with his nation, his people. An example of this would be Isaiah 10, verses 1 through 3. Listen, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you say? Or what will you do in the day of punishment? And in the devastation which will come from afar, to whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth?" Even in the New Testament, our Lord's half-brother, James, at the end of chapter 1 says, this is pure religion, here it is, to watch out for the helpless, the widows and the orphans, and to keep yourself unstained from the world. Listen, God commits himself to the side of the helpless. There is a choice involved. The choice is a choice for murder. And when it comes to the morning after pill, I just find that really hard to swallow. The three lies. Consequences are erased. Convenience is everything, and the choice is mine. Are we surprised, after reading Romans 1, that these lies are truly believed by those who have rejected God? My friends, my brothers and sisters, the fact that these lies are believed is an indication that God's judgment's already here. And God has something to say about all this. And so after we look at the public lies, I want you to consider God's opinion. I mean, he's got something to say. No one seems to be putting a microphone into his space, if you will. My mind goes to Habakkuk 2:20, and I hear these words with great awe. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Or Psalm 33, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And then, of course, there's the beloved Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And the Lord scoffs at them. I want to suggest to you that there are five realities from God that stand in direct opposition to this abortion on demand in our country. First of all, God's image in man. God's image in man. Now, I've told you we're going to do some flipping, and now it's kicking in. Look over at Genesis chapter 1. Let's go to the opening pages. Genesis chapter 1. We're on the sixth day of creation, sixth 24-hour day. In verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. My mind immediately, after hearing that mandate to reproduce, goes over to chapter 5 and verse 3, where I see this wording. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son. Look at this. In his own likeness and according to his image. What does it mean to be created in God's image and likeness? Many books fill our library shelves on that topic. You find it through both Testaments, even again in James chapter 3, verse 9. We read, with it, our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, listen, who have been made in the likeness of God. Let me just bring it down to a few words here, at the very least, with all that could be said about being created in the image of God, God's image in man. It means that there is a unique personal aspect to us. There's a unique rational aspect to us. There's a unique moral and spiritual aspect to us that the rest of creation does not share. As a matter of fact, pre-fall, we were a display of God. We weren't God, but we were sharing enough of what God had communicated to us in creating us to point back to him, our Creator. And that was marred in the fall, and according to Paul in passages like Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians 4, it's being reclaimed through salvation and sanctification and ultimately in glorification. But understand this. Make no argument about this point. You can't. Man has been created in the image and likeness of God. God's image is in man, even though it's marred now because of the fall. And that kind of leads to one more reality, the next reality. God's view of murder. Say, what do you mean by that? Listen to this. God looks at it this way. When you swing at, in a murderous way, another human, God takes that personally. To use another illustration from the life of Paul, Paul in essence says in his writing where he describes his persecution, since they can't hit Jesus, they're hitting me. Look at Genesis chapter 9 with me. Genesis chapter 9. Look at verse 5. Talking to Noah. God talking to Noah. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. The whole reason we believe in capital punishment, or the possibility that the government has the right to exercise that in the case of murder, comes back to this verse. If man is created in the image and likeness of God, and we lash out at that in a murderous way, it's the carnage that will require lifeblood. Even in the Ten Commandments, you read in Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not what? Now, thou shalt not kill. Now, your New American Standard, your ESV, is choosing to use the word murder, and I think that's accurate. That kill there is not dealing with self-defense. It's not dealing with war. It's dealing with an oppressive or a negligent taking of another's life. I agree with our former president, Ronald Reagan, who said, abortion is advocated only by parents who have themselves been born, end quote. Now, they haven't been murdered. How much sense does it make for them to turn around and advocate the murder of pre-born humans who are themselves in the image and likeness of God, even in the womb? You may say, well, I don't know, man. Should we really be using the word murder? Is it really an issue when it comes to abortion? And the answer to that is yes, and that leads to a third reality about God's opinion. God's truth regarding the unborn. And let me just give you a few texts that you just need to have clumped together in your thinking. There are many texts, but let me give you two or three that you need to keep clumped together. Go with me, first of all, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. An amazing psalm of David's prayer of repentance and contrition. But there's an amazing, simple yet profound reality in verse 5. David talking to God about his sin and bemoaning his proneness towards sin. In verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I mean, this is one of those verses we run to that I believe clearly communicates to us, just with the words I and me, that even at the moment of conception, I was me. I didn't become me later on in the process or after the birth. At the moment of conception, I can refer to myself as me. That was Jim. Go over to Psalm 139 with me while you're in the Psalm. Psalm 139, another one to clump together with this verse. Psalm 139, another Psalm of David. This is what Paul Q read to open our service today. I want you to see this again in verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Not something that would become me. You didn't form something that would become me. You wove me. You constructed me from the start. I was me. Verse 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen, listen to this, my unformed substance. And even back then, at conception, in your book, all were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. From the moment of conception, God had my story already written all the way through. My narrative was written. That's pretty personal. God looks at the baby at any point in the mother's womb and says, that is a person. Therefore, we use the word murder. John Frame, in his article I referred to earlier, says, from the moment of conception, the unborn child possesses a full complement of chromosomes, thus making him independent of his mother in the crucial genetic sense, end quote. And he's right. From the moment of conception. Even Tony Perkinson with Answers in Genesis writes that at the moment of conception, there is this genetic material already present. Your personality, your body size, the color of your eyes, the color of your hair, and your basic intellect that you'll enjoy the rest of your life. That code is set in place. Another theologian puts it this way: the very least one must say is that at the moment of conception, there exists a potential human being. I don't like that wording, but this writer fixes it. Or better, a human being with potential, who is sacred and valuable to God as evidenced by God's personal involvement, end quote. And some of you church history guys appreciate much from Carl Henry. And he once wrote, the God of creation and redemption is also the guardian of the womb. However much abortion on demand would contradict or scorn such a conviction, God is sovereign over that. He is sovereign over the conception and the pregnancy, because that's a person in there. So yes, we need to be reminded of God's image in man. And because of that, we need to be mindful of God's view of murder. Why is that? Because of God's truth regarding the unborn. But there's a fourth reality: God's purpose for children. God's purpose for children. We can't forget this one. You're here in the Psalms. Let's stay here. Go with me to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. This one is written by David's son Solomon this time. And you would agree with me, right? I mean, even before we start reading, we believe that God is the one who opens the womb. God is the one that grants that fruit. In Genesis 30, verse 22, then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. I mean, Carl Sandburg is not some spiritual giant that we quote a lot from the pulpit, but I think he's right when he writes, a baby is God's opinion that the world should go on, end quote. It's God that is in control of the womb, yes. But do you understand even beyond that? God's purpose for children. I mean, he's clear about this. Look at Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a what? A gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward. You say, why does God give us children when he gives us children? It's, first of all, a gift from God. It is truly a present from heaven. Genesis 33, verse 5, he lifted his eyes and saw the women. This is Jacob and Esau, where they come back together, and the children. And Esau said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Your children and my children are a gift from God himself. But our children are not just a gift from God. Our children are an extension of us. They are a gift for extending our influence. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 127. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. My brother-in-law, who's a pastor in North Carolina, last year got into bow hunting. And he's got some property. He just goes out his front door, and he has a blind in the woods off his property and having a great time. But I'm not a bow hunter. I don't own a bow. I used to when I was in high school. There's a good reason why I gave it away. I scared my neighbors. But my brother-in-law took me shooting it once, or shooting with him once, and he said, "Here's what you look through this hole, and you pull it back here, and you touch this, and you pull this trigger." And the bows now, you have to try hard not to hit the target with them. I mean, it goes right to the pinpoint of the target. I'm very impressed. You say, "Well, why do you have to hunt deer in North Carolina with a bow?" Well, here's why. You're too slow to run up to one with your pocket knife, right? I mean, by the time you get out from behind the tree and start across the yard, he's gone. And we don't even want to start talking about the scent that you have to a deer, okay? I mean, you can't do that. So what you need to do is get a bow and arrow, and you stay behind the tree or you stay in the blind, and that arrow extends your influence from where you are to where you could never go, right? And that's children. My children and your children are going to live to see a generation I will never live to see. But that's what puts the urgency to my parenting and to our parenting, because we want to disciple them and parent them to effectively hit a generation we won't even be around to meet. So children are a gift from God, and they are a gift for extending our influence. But there's another purpose that God has for children. Right in this psalm here, it's a gift of joy. Children are a gift of joy. Look at verse 5. How blessed. You see that? How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Wow. Children can be a great source of pain, because they're going to make their decisions in their walk with God. True. But understand that they can be a great source of joy as a gift from God. None of us likes to say where our kids are now, because their last chapter has not been written. We don't know where their narrative will end up. We don't know about the deceitfulness of sin. We don't know about how God's going to work in their heart. We just don't know all this. But I can honestly say today that I'm a little blue this weekend. Because my daughter, who's been on a missions trip, Alicia, has been home for just a week or two, but she's going back to grad school like after lunch today, and I won't see her till the fall. And I'll miss her. And she's brought great joy to to my wife's heart and to my heart as she served the Lord in Nevada all summer, locking it up with Mormons on a regular basis over coffee and ministering to children in Spanish. As the Lord would have it, my son is in Haiti for 10 days. Right now, I missed a guy big time. I mean, our grocery bill's been gone down nicely, but everything else, I've missed him. And, I mean, I had to cut the grass this week, too. But he's serving the Lord. And he's bending his back in some hard work. And he's giving the gospel and playing basketball and using that as an invitation to Christ. It's great joy. We visited my daughter and her husband, who are training for Christian school ministry, and our hearts rejoice. Just yesterday, my wife and I had the wonderful privilege to attend a special service at the Broughton home. Mark and Sandy Broughton's 6 children surprised them with a graduation ceremony from parenting. All 6 kids. And they took them out. They totally lied to them, took them out to lunch, and brought them back, and a bunch of us were waiting there. They had a little auditorium built on their porch, and they marched them in with regalia and the flags and the colors, and then gave them awards and diplomas, and all 6 kids taught. It was great, but I'll tell you what. After the ceremony, while we were eating the meatballs, right, if you would have interviewed Mark and Sandy, I promise they had a hard time talking through their smile. Why? Because their 6 kids brought amazing joy to them. Isn't God good? That's God's purpose for children. And we need to remember that in this whole conversation. But there's one more reality, and it's the unpleasant one. We need to be reminded of God's will for morality. God's will for morality. You see, it's here that we have the real point of quote-unquote choice, right? It's here that Romans 1 says, well, Romans 1 promised it would be this way. There would be a sexual revolution, then sexual perversion, then depravity without restraint. Paul's words are sobering in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God's will is clear on this topic. Even as we find in the law, which reveals that murder is sin, the law simply reveals that the fall did happen in Genesis 3. And because the fall happened in Genesis 3, we fail miserably the test of the law every single time. But what condemns us is also a mercy. Because what points out sin screams to us the need for rescue. And yes, there is a rescuer. His name is Jesus Christ. But to refuse to come to Jesus Christ is to continue to live in rebellion. And in this conversation we're having, rebellion and morality. God has an opinion. You say, well, with this being the case, with the public lies and with God's opinion, what are we to do? I mean, are we supposed to get ugly? Are we supposed to get violent? What are we supposed to do? And the third point, our response, is what I'm going to talk about at 5 o'clock this afternoon. I'm going to give you a very simple four-part plan on what our response is based on these public lies and God's opinion. Well, watch this. Before we talk about them, maybe we need to talk about us first. So in conclusion, I have a few concluding questions for you. Before we talk about a plan, right? What about you? The first question is this, a question of integrity. It's a question of integrity. And here's what I mean by this. Do you justify your sin because it's not as bad as abortion? Do you guard and cover personal sin, private sin, or sin in your relationships, the way you interact or react against your spouse or your kids, your anger, your gossip, your flirtation? Do you and I take solace in the fact that, at least we're not doing abortion? My friends, that's a question of integrity. Sin, listen, sin is sin. And as you read through Romans 1 and the criteria, especially verses 26 and following, of what necessitates the wrath of God, you and I see ourselves in that mirror outside of God's grace. There's also anger on that list. There's also sins of your mouth on that list. It's a question of integrity. Jesus' death was necessitated by the sin of abortion as well as by every other sin you and I hold on to. It's an important question before we talk about them, right? A second question, it was a question of humility. A question of humility. And this is an extension of the integrity question, but it's this. Do you look down with disdain as you watch the news? Do you look down with disdain on those who are under God's curse, who are walking consistently with a depraved mind? Do you look down on them with disdain rather than with personal fear of your capability of committing any sin, even that one? The minute you say, well, I never, is the minute you say, I could. There's one more question before we talk about them. It's the question of rescue. The question of rescue. And here's the question. Have you forgotten your rescue? Have you forgotten the fact that your sins have been totally forgiven? You are just as lost. They don't need any more grace and mercy than you needed. And for some reason, known only in God's mind and grace, He chose to set His love on you in eternity past and birthed you into His family during time. At some point in your time, Jesus says it's like a birth. And suddenly, there's new life. And you were rescued from your sin. Remember that? Remember the joy? You remember the relief? Oh, life didn't necessarily get easier for you, but you were new even in a difficult life, see? God Himself, the hope of glory, Colossians 1, now fully dwells in you. You remember your rescue? Because before we go after them, remember, it has to start with a reminder that you needed saved too. And our rescue is a twofold rescue effort now. Not just for the unborn, but for who else? Those who are unsaved. We'll talk about that at 5 o'clock. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this opportunity to interact with the headlines through the lens of Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the clarity and the simplicity of how You refer to these issues. We're not left to wonder, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that as we go to our ABS classes and as we go home and talk and think through and pray through this, Lord, help us be praying through the 5 o'clock message. What's our response to this then, to Your clear opinion and to the public lies that are being believed and preached? What is our response? But again, Lord, before we ever are concerned about them, help us to ask the necessary question of integrity, the necessary question of humility, and the necessary question about rescue. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to forego the concluding song because of the time, but I do have two announcements that need to be made. So I'm going to ask Jason Graham if he'll make his way to the front here. Can you believe that we're on the back?